Well, we've started in the book of Romans, and our text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verse 6 through to verse 13. Romans 1, verses 6 through to 13. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, because this book is doctrinal, we ask for that special grace to concentrate. We ask for understanding. We ask that our natural, Lord, way of thinking would be guided by logic, but also that we would submit to what we plainly see. And Father, we just thank you again that you have not left us in darkness, but you have given us your word, that we might be saved and know you and love you and be, Lord, blessed by you. Oh, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Paul introducing himself and the gospel he preached. He calls himself a slave, a bondservant of Christ. Jesus laid hold of him very firmly to be his messenger and literally thrust him into service. He's not self-appointed at all. I didn't decide to be a minister of the gospel. I'm not here to serve myself. Christ laid hold of me and thrust me into service. And the message he presents is not his own made-up message. It's God's good news. God is full of goodwill towards sinful men and women and has sent his own son to save them. That's the core of the message. And the gospel really does center in a person. The gospel centers in God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully human, descended from David, but also fully divine. He's the Son of God, and that was proven most of all by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul's duty, the main task given to him by Christ, was to help men and women submit to God's way of salvation. God calls us to do nothing to be saved except believe in his Son for salvation. Salvation cannot be earned. It is a free gift of God to be received by faith. By the way, was Paul resentful of Christ's calling of him? Because it was hard work, it was difficult and impacting on him. Well, initially he may have been confused, but when he came to grips with who Christ is and what Christ had done for him, his service to Christ became driven by great love. The love of Christ compels us, he said. Well, so much for the author of the letter. What about his readers, these Roman Christians? Well, let's read the text. We'll read from verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might also have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. I want to look at this passage this morning under two very basic headings. The first is this. How does Paul view these Romans, these Roman Christians? We're going to cover some of the stuff we looked at a few weeks ago. How does Paul view them? He says they are the called of Jesus Christ. Call someone is to summon them to come to you, and these Romans are described as the called of Christ. Jesus has summoned them to himself to enjoy wonderful privileges, sins forgiven, adoption as children of God, to enjoy eternal glory, and he's summoned them also to follow him. And they have responded. Now, how does this call happen? Well, we can break it down into two aspects. First of all, the summons comes through a messenger of Christ, a preacher, a friend, a mum or dad. Some of these Romans first heard this summons through Peter, because in Acts 2:10 there were visitors from Rome and they listened to what Peter had to say and wondered at the marvellous words that he was speaking. Some of these Roman Christians heard it from other preachers or through friends who passed it on. So that's the first way we are called by Christ, through preaching, through the message being presented. But second, Christ from heaven, through his Holy Spirit, does a supernatural work in a person's heart so that they become receptive to that message. It's a work that enables them to cast off all their natural distaste for spiritual things, their natural distaste for Christ, and embrace the gospel as true. We also looked a few weeks ago at Acts 16:14. Luke says that they went and preached the gospel by the river just outside of Philippi, and he records, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So we call preaching, theologically speaking, we call preaching the external call, and we call Christ's work of opening the heart to receive it, the internal call. And it's only those who've experienced the external call and the internal call who are referred to in Scripture as the call of Jesus Christ. Thousands heard Peter, John, and Paul and Philip preach. They called upon all to earnestly believe, but many of them never responded. They did not experience this internal call. Friends, if you are a Christian today, it is because God has opened your heart. It would have remained like flint. It would have remained hard and cold and closed to the truth had not he opened your heart and made you ready to receive it. That's the first thing. How does Paul regard them? He says they're the called of Christ. Secondly, he says they're beloved of God. What a description. You are beloved of God, he says. Now, the Bible describes Jesus as God's only begotten Son, or natural Son. How do you feel about your natural children? Well, you love them. God loves his natural Son with an everlasting, eternal, filial affection. There is no one he loves more than Christ, we might say. John 17, verse 24, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Proverbs 8, verse 30, "I was daily his delight." In Colossians, Christ is called the Son of his love. God the Father dotes upon Jesus because he is his beloved eternal Son. And yet here Paul calls these believers beloved of God. And in John 17, 23, Christ prays an extraordinary prayer for his disciples. "You have loved them as you have loved me." In other words, the Father loves these Roman Christians with the same kind of love as he has loved his eternal, only begotten, natural Son. And the Father loves all true Christians with this same love. They might be weak, frail. They might be confused, but if they have a hope in Christ, they are loved by God. And he loves them with the same love that he has for Christ, the apple of his eye. And in Romans 8, Paul says that there is nothing in creation strong enough or sly enough to be able to destroy God's love for his people. "For I am persuaded that no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now think about that. Not Satan, not men, not disastrous events, not even our own sins and failings can separate us from the love of God in Christ. If you're a believer, you are beloved of God and shall forever be beloved of God. See, Paul exults in God's love for believers. Now, it's impossible to gauge the degree of comfort such knowledge brings to the Christian. "I am beloved of God, the one who is all-powerful, who made all things, who upholds all things, including the great stars, as well as the smallest atoms. The one who controls all things calls me beloved." Now, Daniel was a man who lived under great pressures and great responsibilities. He had great burdens for the people of God. He had great burdens for God's purposes. He was threatened many times, and God sends him very heavy prophecies. But to comfort him, the angel tells him, "You are greatly beloved." And it's no different from you and me. Do you find this world easy as a Christian? Not only its sinfulness and it's the oppressiveness of sin, but life itself is full of difficulties, of aging, of frailty, of sickness, of relationships turning sour, of money suddenly disappearing and you're literally in poverty. All these things, and yet if you know that you're the beloved of God, you can cope. When you're reaching that place of confusion, I didn't even know the right way to go here. I don't even know what happened. My family's fallen into disrepair around. I just don't understand it. To know that you're the beloved of God, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can cope with anything. When you suffer the disinterest of others or even the straight-out rejection of others, I am beloved by God. If you're a believer this day, you are the beloved of God. He doesn't love you because you believe. You believe because he loved you and brought you to that place. Thirdly, he says they're called to be saints. Again, we looked at this a few weeks ago. The word saint means separated to God or consecrated to God. A saint is a holy one, which simply means set apart to God. Again, Roman Catholicism has tended to use the word to mean a person who has shown themselves extraordinarily devoted to God. Someone who, because of their extraordinary devotion, has earned themselves a surplus of merit, which after they have died, they can use that surplus merit to be a help to others in this world. They can be called upon for strength and help. As a result, there are very few saints in the minds of the Catholic. The Bible doesn't teach this at all. When the Bible refers to saints, it is referring to all Christians from the least to the greatest. It's referring to Christians who are having a great struggle in the Christian life. It's referring to those Christians who seem to have it all together. It's for those Christians who go to work in a factory and maybe sweep, and it refers to those Christians who are in a seminary studying and presenting. All Christians are saints because God has loved them and set them apart in his mind to belong to him, to enjoy him, and to serve him. And then, as a result of setting us apart in his mind, he begins a work in us. He begins a work in us to grasp what pleases him, and he works in us a burden to please him. In other words, having set us apart, having consecrated us to himself, he begins to work consecration to him in us. Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Philippians 2 verse 13, "For God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." He creates the consecration in us, and he's committed to bringing it about. That doesn't mean to say this all happens unconsciously in us. We just find ourselves loving and pleasing God. No, not at all. It's actually a very personal, conscious, difficult process. Through reading, through listening to God's word, through speaking with fellow believers, we are presented with God's excellence. We're presented with his great promises. We're presented with his appeals and warnings. All these have an effect on us. We've just heard about hell. If you're set apart to God, he will use such warnings to create in us a sense of reality. Now, there is a heaven to be gained. There is a hell to escape. All these have an effect in us and upon us. They stir us up so that we choose over and over again daily to live unto God. God, in his mind, separates us unto himself. We're saints. And then he begins to work in us a consecrating of ourselves unto God. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, how God uses his word to work consecration in us. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, guys, think back to all that I have just written, all that God has done for you, all that hell we spoke about with all its torments has been poured out. God poured it out into His Son. He bore all that essence of hell so that you might be justified and at peace with God. And then he goes on to labour all the other excellent things God has done for them, His great love for them, which will go on forever. And then he says, in the light of these things, isn't it only reasonable that you should devote yourself to Him? It's the only reasonable response if these things are true. That's exactly what happens in every Christian. They do think it's reasonable. They do see it as right and just to serve God in the light of all that He has done for them. God's devotion to us causes us to devote or to consecrate ourselves to Him. Now, friend, the Christian life does involve a great struggle to be and remain devoted to the Lord. There will be pressures from within and without to turn back to pleasing self and living like the rest. But the outcome of God's work in our heart will be a striving to live unto God. And I would put this question to you this morning, not as an accusation, but as something to consider. Are you devoted to God? When you think about the local church, when you think about your participation in the Christian life, in the life of the church, do you do the minimum? Or is God deserving of as much as I am able? When you think about your work life and living honestly and upright, is Christ deserving of you living honestly and uprightly? Is He deserving of you gaining integrity in the way you live? He is. Make sure you're living unto God. It's the greatest testimony that you belong to Him. That's the first thing. How does Paul refer to these Christians? They're the called, they're beloved, and they're saints. He has a very high view of these Roman Christians. How does he relate to them? That's our second major point. He relates to them with wonderful pastoral care. And that pastoral care shows through in a number of ways. Firstly, he reminds them that all they need lies in God. Look at verse 7. Grace to you and peace. From who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, God required the priests, God required Aaron and his sons to shepherd his people by reminding them of him and his laws, and they were to publicly bless God's people in God's name. Numbers 6:23 and following. This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. You see, the purpose of this blessing was to draw their attention to God. From him alone comes all they need to be secure and happy. And Paul was also called to shepherd God's people by drawing their attention to him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul puts it. He doesn't say grace and peace from God through Christ. In other words, Christ, along with his Father, gives and sends all these things to them. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves to give them, he loves to supply them all they need, just like his Father. Nevertheless, though sent from the Father and the Son, it all comes to us through Christ, who has come to us that we might have them. Now I want you to imagine for a moment a family business, particularly a father and son. Both are energetic in the work. Both are thoroughly committed to making the business run exceptionally well. They are very wealthy as a result, but they've become aware, quite a distance from them, of a very impoverished family. And they have a deep burden to supply them out of their wealth. And they're not going to supply a day's worth, but they're going to get a truck. And they fill that truck with excellent things for this family to lift them out of their poverty into great joy. But they don't hire a truck driver. The son says, no, I will take it on behalf of us both. And he drives it that distance and unloads it for the community. And in that son, they see the great affection and benefit of that family, of the father and son together. In the son, this impoverished family sees the tenderness of them both. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. God has made Christ to be our great mediator, not only to bring our needs before him, but to bring all God's blessing to us. And you know what the scriptures say? God has appointed him to be the head of the church, to nourish every believer, to bring us all the grace and tender help we will ever need from God and himself. Friend, it's the concern of every true pastor not to minister himself. It's not about standing up on a stage and walking back and forth with a microphone and showing how wonderful the humour is, how well researched yesterday's events were. It is to get up and point the congregation towards Christ. Because absolutely no benefit can ever come through a pastor from God. He's to point to Christ, the one from whom and through whom comes all the great blessings. I can't give you grace for grace. Christ can. The Father has sent all goodness through him. Your mum and dad can't give you grace for grace, but they can point you to the one who does. But secondly, in his pastoral care, he praises God for their faith. It's very easy, isn't it? Particularly, let me assure you, as a pastor, because you're committed to the spiritual well-being of God's people, to actually only notice what's wrong, in what areas brothers and sisters are failing, that you might come to their aid, but it can sometimes you can become just overwhelmed with all the things that need to be finished, fixed, instead of looking at all the tremendous excellence of what God has already done in them through his grace and power. Here, Paul praises God for their faith in verse 8. He describes their faith as a confidence in Christ that many other Christian communities have wondered at and talked about. Let me ask you, what's so impressive about the faith, about the Romans' faith in Christ? It's impressive because of what they believe about him and where it is that they believe it. What do they believe about Christ? Well, they believe that he is the Lord over all. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. Daniel prophesied that Christ's kingdom would one day dominate everyone and everything. Daniel 7:14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And it was the conviction of these Roman Christians that Jesus is the Son of Man whom Daniel was referring to, who is Lord over all, the King of kings. You say, well, that's what every Christian believes. That's true. But consider where it is that they believe these things. It's in the capital of the Roman Empire, that visually imposing, powerful, organized empire that proclaimed Caesar as Lord. Now, how many of you have watched those film clips from Nazi Germany where you see in the middle of Berlin thousands and thousands of troops aligned, all shouting the one same thing, Hail Hitler. And you see those glorious buildings, mathematically perfect. It's visually imposing and threatening. Well, Hitler wanted his empire to be just like the Roman Empire, the Third Reich. That's what Rome was like. An empire that was proud and arrogant and intolerant of any other authority, and right under the emperor's nose, right under Caesar's nose, Here are these people gathering to worship Christ as Lord over all. Who sees it? I worship Christ. In fact, some of Caesar's own servants and officials are becoming Christians. Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. That doesn't mean his family, as in his sons and daughters. It means those who serve in his palace as public or civil servants. And you know what? The early Christians from all these other regions looked on with joy. Look, faith in Christ is thriving even in Rome. See, the physical sight, it seems that Caesar is Lord. But they are persuaded that Christ is the supreme authority who rules over everything. And Paul says, everyone is amazed at your faith, and I thank God for you and your faith. Now, why does Paul thank God for them and their faith? It's because he knows where their faith came from. He knows where this persuasion that Jesus is Lord came from. Do you remember from the Gospels that the Jews had differing opinions as to who Jesus actually was? So Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to him saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It wasn't other people who convinced Peter that Jesus was the Son of God. It wasn't his own research and studies, the natural outcome of his logic. It was God who revealed it to him. It was God who took away the scales from his eyes so that he discerned in Jesus' miracles and in Jesus' teaching that he really was the Son of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says this, for by grace, or a free gift, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is the faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so when Paul thanks God for them and their faith, he's pointing to God as the source of their faith. He's giving glory to God so that they will give glory to God as well, that they're Christians, because God made them Christians. And lastly, he longs to see them, to be a help to them and their faith. That's in verses 19 through to 13, which we read earlier. Now here's an apostle. He's taught by Christ in the great truths of salvation. Christ has appointed him to especially help the Gentiles understand the gospel so that they can become the people of God along with believing Jews. He does this very earnestly and sincerely. He knows that he can be a great help to these believers in Rome. And so he's pleading with God often to open up an opportunity for him to go to Rome and build them up further and further in their faith. Now they may be unaware, but he has tried to come to them many times before, but until now he's been unsuccessful. He's been hindered by circumstances. I tried to get to you, because I can do so much good among you, but I was hindered. You know, we're reminded that Paul was spiritually ambitious to see believers blessed. Even though that was the case, things didn't always turn out as he wished. Now, here's an apostle. He's an apostle who has no control over the circumstances around him. He doesn't say, Lord, open the way to Rome, and suddenly all circumstances are opened up for him. No, he pleads with God, and nothing happens. He isn't able to get to them. He may be an apostle, but he has no more power to control circumstances than any other man, but God does, and so he comes before God, pleading with him to open up the way, submitting to the outcome. He sees the need, and so he doesn't stop praying. He doesn't stop attempting. In the meantime, if he can't reach them physically, he will write to them a letter. And so we also see him in a great example of persistency. God's people have many needs, but it's their spiritual health that is most important, their spiritual needs. And we are very concerned for our lost family. We're very concerned for some Christians, and at times it's not going to be easy to meet their needs. They might be at a distance. They may be in a difficult set of circumstances. Their husband or their wife is unbelieving, and the husband is unwilling for us to come round, or the wife is unwilling for us to come round and talk with them. Maybe it's a beloved daughter who hasn't believed, and we try to speak to them, and she says, enough. Too often we give up, don't we? We treat the difficulty or the hindrance as an indication that we're now free of that responsibility. Paul wanted to get to the Romans to build them up in their faith. He tried a couple of times and it didn't happen. He doesn't say, ah well, in the providence of God, I'm not meant to help them. He tries again and again and again and again. In the end, he says, well, if I can't get to you at the moment, I'll send you a letter. In other words, there's more than one way to skin a cat. And we are to be energetic, and we're to use our nous to work out ways in which we can meet the spiritual needs of others and ask God to bless those attempts. And lastly, in terms of his pastoral care for these people, we see his diplomacy and his humility. It may appear that he sees himself as the only minister. Others need him, but he does not need others. But to avoid them concluding this, misconstruing his attitude, he makes it plain that he himself expects to be blessed in coming to them. He also will be encouraged in his faith. Now, friends, there is a diplomacy that is nothing more than flattery. I want to come and be a blessing to you. And I'm sure I'll be blessed by you as well. That's not what he means. He really believed that he needed the faith of these Roman Christians to help him, the fellowship of these Roman Christians to help him. He would be buoyed up in his faith by meeting with them. He would be encouraged in his Christian life by meeting with them. And this is an apostle. Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, emphasizes the mutual dependency of believers to the least to the greatest. It is Christ who blesses believers, but he brings that blessing through other believers. Paul uses the analogy of the individual members of the human body, all playing their part to support the whole. This was not just a truth he presented to others, it was a truth he personally submitted to. And it's something we must all take to heart. We are to encourage others in their faith and be an encouragement to theirs. Well, this first part of the book we have looked at is almost purely introduction. Next week, and so we've simply drawn out of this introduction, these passages, some practical helps and insights. Next week, we get into Paul's central arguments for the gospel and why it should be received and not rejected. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon us. How much we need your grace in our lives. And we just bless you, Father, that you have appointed your Son to bring us everything we will ever need, not only to believe and be saved, but to press on as Christians until we are in glory. Father, what a notion it is to think of ourselves as beloved of God, so much so that you gave up your own Son to swallow up all the sufferings of hell for us, that we might, Lord, be forgiven all our sins and be acquitted and at peace with you and embraced by you. Help us to sense how much you've loved us. If you've given up Christ for us, how will you not freely with him give us everything else we need? Father, we ask that you would bless us in the rest of this day. Bless our discussions. Bless our prayer time later. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.